All right, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Ezekiel. We left off in chapter 34. And in this chapter, God is primarily going to be dealing with the shepherds of Israel, basically the ones that were really just fleecing the flock and really exploiting the people that were under them for their own advantage. And the Latin word for shepherd is actually pastor. But there's a much broader connotation in terms of the word shepherd here, in the sense that these are leaders, whether they're political or whether they're religious. God has a lot to say about them. And just looking around where we're at today, what are we seeing? We're seeing a situation where there's so many people in leadership today that have just become, you know, self-serving. And one of the things that Paul said when he was... Actually, he was saying farewell to the church of Ephesus, and he told the people at Ephesus, you're never going to see my face again, you know, of course, this side of eternity. But he gave them a solemn admonition when he was leaving, when he said this in the book of Acts, chapter 20. He said this, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now, that's an admonition by Paul, saying, hey man, you people in leadership in the church, you have an enormous responsibility before God, and you're going to have to account to God. And God, and Paul tells us very clearly that after his departure, he knows that savage wolves are going to come in among them, and that they're going to mislead the flock. And they will start teaching all kinds of perverse things when Paul is gone. Now, we can see this today. And this was something I mentioned time and time and time again, going through any book in the Bible virtually. But Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and in his kingdom, to preach the word and be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers or shepherds in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. And all you have to do is just take a shallow look at what the Bible is saying as far as false prophets, false teachers, false messiahs. Peter talks about the very fact that the faithful pastor, he's going to receive a crown of glory when Jesus Christ appears. But look what's happening today. So many of the people in the pulpit are off message. And so much of what they're preaching has become heresy, because a lot of these shepherds are not preaching the full counsel of God. And when a shepherd does not preach the full counsel of God, his message becomes out of balance. And if it becomes out of balance, then it becomes heresy. And I think that that's why it's so important for pastors, ministers, priests, or, you know, Bible study teachers, anybody in spiritual leadership, where they teach or they preach, they really have a solemn obligation before God. They really do. And I'm just kind of prefacing this because Jesus Christ referred to himself as the good shepherd. Matter of fact, he's the one that said it in John chapter 10. He said this, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. Now, the door is who? It's Jesus Christ, right? He referred to himself as the door. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And then he just goes on to say that he is the good shepherd. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And then he talks about the thief only comes to steal and destroy and to kill. And he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. To God, in the Old Testament, he refers to himself as Israel's shepherd. In the New Testament, he refers to himself as the good shepherd. We just see this all the way through this. But now he's going to address these shepherds who are just basically out to serve themselves. And he says this in verse 1 of chapter 34 of Ezekiel. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus saith the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Now, when he says that word woe, what does that word woe mean? What does it denote?
proclamation of judgment.
Yeah, judgment, calamity, disaster, great pain and suffering and anguish. Jesus Christ says he got in the faces of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and eight times he said to them, woe to you, scribes, woe to you, Pharisees, woe to you, hypocrites, woe to you, people, because they have a tremendous judgment coming before them. And James is the one that says, don't all of you become teachers, brethren, because as teachers, you're going to incur a much stricter judgment before God. And when God is saying this, woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been just feeding themselves. Now, we see this constantly in the church today, this growing whole segment, I think, of quote-unquote Christianity, if that's what the word you wanted to use, where these preachers are preaching this health, wealth, and prosperity. They harpen on money constantly. They can hardly get through a sermon without talking about money, asking for money, pleading for money, or saying, send me money and God's going to bless you. And I just don't understand it. You know, some of these people, these preachers have the $2,000 suits and $1,000 cowboy boots, and they just say, well, you know, get used to it. They're preaching that God's going to bless you if you just send me money. Oh, gosh, that's just fleecing the flock. But then the political leaders, in a sense, are almost even worse, right? Because they will say anything and do anything to do what? To get elected, to get reelected, and they will not do what's right for their constituents or for this country or in the sight of God. And it's just a matter of just constantly just lining their pockets. And so where is the leadership here in this book that was written by this Matthew Kelly in the latter part of the book? He says, if you use your power to make people do things they don't want to do, you are not a leader. You are just a dictator or a tyrant. But if you can inspire people to do things that are difficult but good for them and their community, then you are a leader. And he just quotes this anonymous, what somebody had written anonymously. It says, I submit to you that leaders will never be more or less than their soldiers' evaluation of them. This is the true efficiency report. From most of your troops, you can expect courage to match your courage, guts to match your guts, endurance to match your endurance, motivation to match your motivation, spirit to match your spirit, a desire for achievement to match your achievement. You can expect a love of God, a love of country, and a love of duty to match your own. They won't mind the heat if you sweat with them, and they won't mind the cold if you shiver with them. You see, you don't accept the troops. They are there first. They accept you, and when they do, you'll know. They won't beat drums, wave flags, or carry you off the drill field on their shoulders, but you will know. You see, your orders will appoint you to command. No orders, no letters, no insignia of rank can appoint you as a leader. Leadership is an intangible thing. Leadership is developed within yourselves, and you get stronger as you go. And I thought just that was kind of a unique way to just simply say, you know what really makes a good leader? Is somebody who can really motivate, inspire by example. But we don't see a lot of that today. And unfortunately, this is what happened in Israel back then, and God had a tremendous judgment to pronounce against them, and he does it as well in the New Testament. And it says this in verse 3 of chapter 34 of Ezekiel. It says, you eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. Now, you know, you could apply that to our political leaders and our spiritual leaders, but, you know, that was the case in the days of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ referred to himself as a good shepherd, and he looked at the people of his day, and he even lamented that they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he went out there to save the lost, to find them, right, to do everything they could to get them saved. Well, how many leaders do you know today that really fit this category? Just read that verse 4 again, because it's just it says a lot. Even though it's self-explanatory, it really says a lot. It says, those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. And this is what's happening in the church. It's happening in our government. It's happening all over the place. Verse 5 says, they were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and were scattered. Now, this is what happens when the church really loses, I think, its moral authority when it comes to really preaching God's word and teaching God's word. They get off on all these different tangents, and then, of course, when they set all kinds of different examples, what happens? We all seen what happened in the Catholic Church. People just leaving that in droves, right? Because in many respects, because they failed to deal with this sin in their midst, they've really lost a lot of their moral authority, right? It's a very unfortunate thing, but I'm not picking on them because you see it everywhere. But when it says here, they were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. In other words, when people become disillusioned because they can't find a leadership that really knows how to preach God's word and teach God's word and set the example and challenge and inspire and encourage and this type of thing, then people just, they go somewhere else. And where do they go? They try to find what? Meaning, significant purpose, or some kind of power through the occult. They get involved in different cults. They get involved in false religions. They get involved in all kinds of different things, right? And whose fault is that? I really believe that a lot of it can be laid right at the feet of our spiritual leaders because they have dropped the ball when it comes to really knowing how it is to preach God's word uncompromisingly and to really show the love of Christ to their flock. And he says this in that verse 6. He says, "My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or to seek them out." And this can happen when leadership, it becomes more self-serving. Then this is what you're going to see constantly, is you're going to see that people, they're not going to be inspired. This is one thing that I really think that is in the human heart, that God has put it in every human being's heart. I really believe it strongly that it is there. And that's this. People really long to be part of something that's really bigger than themselves and really gives their life meaning and significance. They may not be able to identify it or even to put that into words, but I really believe it's deep down in the soul of every person, right? That they want to be a part of something that's bigger than themselves, that they know is really giving their life and meaning and purpose. Even if it's something that they know is going to be very costly to them, as long as they feel like what they're doing is not in vain, I really believe that a lot of people really long for that and they yearn for that. But if they can't even see this in their leadership, then they get turned off, right? But if they can see the type of leadership that's out there that really is willing to pay the cost and willing to take a stand, because look what's happening right now. This whole push for people to just say, we need to be tolerant, 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 tolerant. The thrust is really saying this. If you are not tolerant, then you are hateful. Then you are bigoted. Then you are homophobic. Then you're this, that, and the other thing, right? But the interesting thing to me is this. You know, if you really are honest and you really stand back and you look at it, the people in a secular world who are constantly clamoring for tolerance, they are the most intolerant people that there are, because they will not allow you to have a differing opinion about anything. That's why today, more than ever, we need spiritual leadership that can stand up and say, you know what, in the face of all this, you know, hatred that's being thrown at them, and they're going to be threatened with fines and imprisonment. And it doesn't mean you have to come across as being hateful. It's just simply saying, you know what, this is God, what God has said to this issue. And I'm just telling you flat out, this is what he has said, and this is what we need to do. Otherwise, we are going to incur the wrath of God. Now, does that take a shepherd with a lot of guts? Mm-hmm. It just does.
It's a price to pay, that's why.
Right. But you see, people can admire that, but they're not seeing that. Even though they're going to be hated, if they can find a leader who's willing to take the heat, they're willing to follow him. And then it says here on that verse 7, it says, "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. My shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves, and they did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them." And you know what God is basically saying here is there's a special judgment for these leaders, spiritual leaders as well as political leaders, but especially he's dealing with the religious leaders here. These people, they're not concerned about the welfare of the people under them. The only thing they're concerned about is lining their pockets, all right, and making more and more money. Oh yeah, right. Or in a political realm, to be reelected. But you see three times here that God is saying, "Thus saith the Lord," or "the Lord God declares," or God is the one who's saying that he's going to deal with them themselves. And then what is he going to do? Look at that latter part of that verse 10. Well, read that verse 10 the whole thing. He says, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. What does that mean? Make them cease from feeding sheep.
He's going to take them out of that position.
Yeah, they're no longer going to be in a position of authority where they can teach, where they can preach. They have forfeited their right to lead because of their lack of moral authority in terms of preaching God's word the way it needs to be preached. Instead, they just turn everything for their own selfish ends and the gains. And in verse 11, it says this, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep, and I will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken and strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them with judgment. Now, when is this going to take place, and who is this talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ as being the good shepherd. He's saying, "I might, since you're not going to do this, I'm going to do it myself."
Right?
You ever hear that old adage? You want something done right, do it yourself. Well, you know.
Right in the millennial period, right before the millennial.
This is during the millennial period. That verse 11, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Now, Jesus Christ did this when he came the first time. But it's also referring to the culmination of this when he comes a second time, because as a shepherd, he says in verse 12, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. In other words, he's bringing back Israel from all over the world, and I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. Well, he's brought them back. They came back in 1948, but when Christ comes back, he's going to be their shepherd, and he's going to be everyone's shepherd during the millennial period, and he's going to be the ones that's going to feed them and care for them. And that verse 16, I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken and strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them with judgment. Now, Jesus Christ did this the first time that he came. He sought the lost and the scattered. He bind up the broken and the sick and all these other things. And he also brought tremendous judgment upon the leadership. Jerusalem was completely destroyed in 70 AD. And all these people who were in positions of power, man, they either were killed or they went off into exile. And they died in exile. Okay, this was the judgment. But he also, when Jesus Christ returns the second time, this is exactly what's going to happen too. And he says this in verse 17, as for you, my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Now, Jesus Christ is going to do this, and when is he going to do it? When's the culmination of this?
Judgment.
Well, yeah, when he comes back, he says he's going to set up his glorious throne there in Jerusalem, and he says that he's going to send forth his angels all over the world to gather all the survivors, okay, the saved and the lost. The angels are going to bring him down there to Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ is going to separate the sheep from the goats. He says this, as for you, my flock, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Now, he's talking to the flock, but he's also not just going to judge between the sheep and the goat and the saved and the lost, but you know what? He's going to judge between one sheep and another, one ram and another, meaning what?
Works.
Right, exactly, because we are told in Corinthians, we are told in Romans that we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if we're saved, we're not going to be judged in the sense that he's not going to determine whether we're going to heaven or hell, but he is going to judge our works and our deeds, and we are going to be rewarded according to what we've done for his name's sake. And it says, this is 18, it says, is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pastures, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. And I believe what he's saying here, when he's talking about these shepherds who are fouling the water and then dirtying up the food that the sheep have to eat, When you find these spiritual leaders, especially the ones who are in the pulpit that are not preaching God's word, and they're preaching a social gospel, and they're saying things that are contrary to sound doctrine, then they're muddying the waters, aren't they? They're just really girding up the water with their feet. In other words, they're trampling down God's word under their feet. And I'm telling you, this is what's happening. It's almost scary when you're looking around seeing that this is happening. What a contrast to, you know, the 23rd Psalm, where it talks about the Lord being our shepherd. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. For your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's the difference between a good shepherd and then these other shepherds here who are muddying up the waters. They're trampling underfoot God's word, and people are, you know, are forced to drink this. God has a special judgment for them, because he says in that verse 20, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God to them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep." He's going to judge the ones that are really saved as well as the ones that are lost. And he says, verse 21, "Because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad." Now, you know what? This is what happened during Jesus Christ's day. When it talks about here, you push with side and with shoulder, what does that mean?
Barge your way in, shove everybody else aside.
Yeah, right, to get what you want. This is what we, this is what you've seen during Jesus Christ's day with the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, who were just basically out there fleecing the flock. And the Lord helped you. If you disagreed with them or stood up against them, look what happened to Jesus Christ. I mean, they just ended up railroading him to his death. Because they just they become, let's just say, obsessed with their own power. And if they feel threatened, man, this is what they do. They feel like anybody challenges what they're saying, this is what they do. And in verse 22 it says, "Therefore I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another." Now, he said that three different times. He's going to judge between one and another, right? This is the thing that people don't get. They just don't see this. And to me, man, unless we see this clearly, I don't think we're ever going to be able to come to grips with what it is that we're here for as our own life is concerned. And that's, we have to account to God. We're all going to stand before him and render an account thereof. We really are. And the Bible says clearly that there's coming a day when every knee will bend and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And there's going to be absolutely no atheists in hell. Believe me, people are going to stand before Jesus Christ, and he's going to be an all-consuming fire. He's not going to be this helpless babe in a manger. Now he's going to act as judge. And he says in verse 23, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd." Now, who's he talking about here?
Jesus.
He's talking about Jesus Christ. Look at this. "Then I will set over them one shepherd." Now, Jesus Christ is the one shepherd, right? "My servant David." Now, why does he say servant David? He's a son of David. He's the descendant of David, right? And he says, "And he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd." You know what? That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. And what's also kind of interesting is in the, actually, it was the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. This is what Solomon wrote. He says, "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write them down and to write words of truth correctly." Now listen to this. "The words of the wise are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd." The one shepherd is Jesus Christ. And I'll just, what he says here, "The words of the wise men are like goads." In other words, a really good preacher, pastor, minister, priest, Bible study teacher, whatever, he takes God's word and he's able to deliver it in such a way that it goads people in a certain direction, right? "The words of the wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd." So that's really what a shepherd does when he feeds his flock, all right, is he takes God's word seriously, and then he not only assimilates it in his own life, but he's able to feed other people with God's word, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ did, and he will do in the future. In that verse 24, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them, and I, the Lord, have spoken. This is a done deal. It's going to happen, all right? That David, or Jesus Christ, is going to be ruling and reigning. He is going to be their shepherd. And verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Now, this has never happened, but look at the... He's going to mention seven different things that are going to happen here. And you tell me when this is going to happen. Start again with that verse 25. It says, I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from their land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their seasons, and they will be showers of blessing. Also the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, and they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. Now, when is this going to happen? It's the millennial period, because this has not happened in their history at this point. Because, you know, he says he's going to make a covenant with them. He's, first of all, he's going to remove all the invaders. He's going to, where people are going to dwell securely, and that Israel itself is going to become a blessing to everybody. That they will know Jesus Christ, and that they will never hunger again, and they will never be humiliated again, and God will be their God, and they will be his flock. Well, this has not happened. This is going to happen during the millennial period. And you know what? Look at this verse 31. It's for anybody who just feels like, well, you're just making all this up as far as sheep being, it's the sheep and the shepherd and the flock and the herds. And but he says here, as for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men. Don't think that these are literal sheep. You are men. And Jesus Christ also said to the apostles, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. So this is just an allegory, or almost a parable that's being set forth in terms of showing what it is, how God feels about his people. He says, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord. As a matter of fact, that verse 31, I should have just read that as the first verse. You know what I'm saying? I should have just thrown over there the first verse, all right? To start the whole chapter out as far as, the fact that this is the way God views it. And in the Old Testament, time and time and time again, God referred to himself as the shepherd of Israel. Like, for example, in Psalm 80, it says this, oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Behold, Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry? In other words, he's referred to as the shepherd in Psalm 80. Also, he's referred to as shepherd in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, it said this, it says, behold, the Lord God will come with might, and with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock, and in his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them to his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. He's talking about that in the Old Testament. Also, in Jeremiah chapter 31, it said this about the Lord. It says, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. I mean, it's just all over the place. And I'll just close on this last verse that I just shared with you, that was in the book of Revelation, where it said this. I think it's in chapter 5. It says, it's chapter 7. It says this. It talked all about these people in the tribulation period who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they're standing before God with palm branches in their hands. And this is what it says about them. It says, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. Now listen to this. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And the way that's worded is so unique, because it says the Lamb will be their shepherd. Well, it almost seems like a contradiction of terms. Either you're the Lamb or you're the shepherd. But if you say the Lamb will be their shepherd, then it denotes the way he's going to lead them, like a lamb, in gentleness, right? It could have used the word Christ will be their shepherd, but no, it said the Lamb will be your shepherd, meaning this, that he's going to lead in gentleness. Gentle as a lamb, right? Anybody have anyone to add or share to that?
What was that Revelation?
That was Revelation chapter 7. That was verses 16 through 17. Okay. Well, listen, this is only 15 verses. Let's just quickly go through this chapter 35, and it has to deal with this Mount Seir area. It has to deal with the Edomites. Now, before we start this chapter 35, who could tell me who are the Edomites?
Esau's descendants.
Yeah, they're Esau's descendants. Now, who was Esau?
Brother of Jacob.
He was the twin brother of Jacob. All right, and he is a descendant from Abraham. It was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. Right, they're twin brothers. They are related. They're blood brothers. And I'm telling you, I mean, you just see prophet after prophet after prophet. I don't care whether it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Malachi, Amos. You just go down the line where God pronounces a judgment against Edom and the Edomites. And let me ask you something. Have you ever seen an Edomite today? They have been wiped off the face of the earth. And God had a special judgment against these people. But here's the thing. There are spiritual Edomites all over the place today. And what I mean by that is this. There are people that are inside and outside the church who lay claim to believe in God and lay claim to believe in Jesus Christ. But they are always at war with God's people when it comes to God's moral issues. And they are constantly in the faces of God's people. And I just see this clearly as being very much a part of what's happening throughout the church. And I know that I'm just going to get nothing but flack for even suggesting this, but I'm telling you, if people are in the church and they are voting for candidates who promote the murder of unborn children, then they are Edomites, modern-day Edomites. If they are in the church and they are promoting the homosexual agenda and marriage, then they are Edomites. And that's not being hateful. It's saying, look at it. They're claiming to have an inheritance. They're claiming to be God's people, but they're always at war with God's people. And you know what? It's the Edomites within the church that make it so difficult for the true people of God to make progress. It really is. And I think it's no coincidence either that when God's people came out of Egypt, okay, and God was leading them up there to the promised land. They were on their way up to the promised land, but then when they got around this Mount Seir area, it was the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, they prevented them from going through. When Moses had requested, can we go through your land up to the promised land? And they came out with a big army and says, no, you can't go. And then God, instead of God wiping them out, says, listen, you're not going to fight them. They're your brothers. So look what happened to them. Because the Edomites would not give them passage, even though they were willing to pay for it, they had to go at least 250 miles out of their way because they had to go all the way down to the end of Mount Seir and then in the back of Mount Seir come up this way. That's because they were thwarted by their brothers. And I'm telling you right now, this is what's happening all over the church today, is that the progress that the church could be making in terms of saving souls and getting the message out there is being thwarted by the Edomites more than anyone else. At least you know where your enemies are coming from. If they declare to be atheists or Satanists, or, you know, they can't stomach God and they can't stomach Christians or whatever, but, you know, when they're claiming, hey, listen, we believe in Jesus Christ, and they're always quoting Jesus Christ to negate Jesus Christ, they're quoting the Bible to negate the Bible, they're quoting the Bible to negate the prophets. I mean, these are the Edomites, right? And so God has a special judgment against them because this is what happened to God's people. All right, it says this in verse 35, chapter 35 of Ezekiel. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. And Mount Seir, that area is right there. That's where the Edomites resided, right? and say to it, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay waste your cities and you will become a desolation. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Now, they discovered like Petra and all of these different cities that used to belong to the Edomites. Matter of fact, it was discovered by the Swiss explorer back in 1812 when he went back into these Mount Seir area, where he went back to these caves and he found all these cities that were hewn out of rock. Well, the cities are still standing, but they're totally desolate in terms of nobody lived there anymore. Well, these people felt like, hey man, we are living in an impregnable fortress that nobody could possibly get to us. But God has a special judgment for them. And he goes on to say this in verse 5 of Ezekiel chapter 35. Because you have had everlasting enmity and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their punishment of the end. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you, since you have not hated bloodshed. Therefore, bloodshed will pursue you. Oh, this says so much, because, you know, when God would chastise his people because of their wickedness and their waywardness and their idolatry, and God would really chastise them with one nation after another, well, even if the Edomites didn't jump in to help, you know, Israel's enemies, they nevertheless would sit on a sidelines and cheer every time Israel was defeated by their enemies. And I'm telling you right now, look what happened, and I'm not trying to pick on this group at all, but look what happened in the Catholic Church, okay? With all the scandal that went on there. Look what happened to Jim Baker. Look what happened to Jimmy Swaggart. Look what happened to Oral Roberts. I'll just go down the line. How many of these guys got caught with their pants down or their hand in the till or something, right? When they're professing to believe in the God of heaven or proclaiming his name. Now, I would say this, if there's ever a minister of God, I don't care what denomination he belongs to, if he is caught in a scandalous situation, I really feel like this, people of God, the true people of God, do what?
True people would mourn.
Yes, yes, exactly. A true believer would be grieved. They would be grieved. Now, they could get angry. They could get really angry and be angry about it. But in their heart, they're grieving. They're grieving. They're really, really grieving that they're hurt over this, right? Because it's brought such scandal. But who's cheering?
The non-believers.
And not just the non-believers. Because I guarantee you, so many people who are just delight in seeing the scandal that hits the church are in the church. But they're at war with the church. Do you understand what I mean?
Yeah.
You see, this is what happens, is that when God judges his own people, if the Edomites really had a love for their brothers, they would grieve over that. And they would come to their defense if they could, right? But they didn't. They just increased the bloodshed, because what happened there when God judged these people with the Babylonians, people of Israel, they were trying to flee. They were trying to get away. Flee towards Egypt or wherever, but the Edomites came out and they would block off their retreat, and they would actually turn them over to the Babylonians and confiscate their spoils and kill them themselves when they were under such judgment. So God said this, look at that verse 6, therefore as I live, declares the Lord God, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you, since you have not hated bloodshed. And bloodshed will pursue you, since you have not hated bloodshed. Therefore, bloodshed will pursue you. Now, how haven't we hated bloodshed?
We don't uphold justice. We abortion.
We have murdered almost 60 million unborn children in this country. Now, a person could say, well, you know what, I'm opposed to abortion, you know, but I think that a woman should have a right to choose. Well, is that hating bloodshed? See, we have to hate it. Hate it enough to where we stand up against it and do whatever we can that's legally legitimate to try to confront this, to try to, you know, turn this evil around. But we don't hate bloodshed. And the very fact that we don't hate it means that we do nothing about it. And even worse than that, in many cases, so many people end up voting for the very people who promote this bloodshed. And then we wonder, well, why? Why do people start shooting up people? Well, this is one of the reasons. It says right here, because you did not, since you have not hated bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you. This is happening right in front of our eyes, right in our backyard, right in front of our face, right? But who has the good grace to see that? And you know what? And can you imagine somebody coming out and saying this, just what I said right here? Just using this verse here. Especially if you're a politician or anybody in any kind of political realm. Oh, you're going to be lambasted. You're going to be shot down. You're going to be have your life threatened.
Everything.
And what are you doing? You're just speaking the truth, right? And then in verse 7 it says, I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation. I will cut off from it the one who passes through and returns. And in other words, the city is still in existence today, but it's not inhabited. There's nobody there. It's been desolate for centuries. And in verse 8, I will fill its mountains with its slain on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. Those slain by the sword will fall. In other words, the Babylonians did a number on them. One nation after another did a number on them. And as a matter of fact, even when the trade routes had changed, all right, they weren't making all the basically the money and the wealth that they did at one time. And gradually, you know, the Edomites began to be phased out. And then, actually, I think it was just during the Maccabean era, there was a leader of the Jewish people who basically defeated the Edomites. And the ones that remained, he demanded that they become Jews. And that's why you go through to the line of Jesus Christ, you find out that Herod Antipas was a Jew, and it converted to Judaism, rather, right? Now, Herod, his father was Herod the Great. He's referred to as an Edomian. Edomia, that was just a Greek word for Edom. Edom is the land of Esau, or it means red, but Edomia was a Greek word for Edom. And Herod the Great, it says, was from Edomia. He was an Edomite. His grandson, it was Herod Antipas. And he was the one, basically the last Edomite that we read about in the Bible and what happened to him. He was the one who Jesus Christ referred to as a fox in Luke 13. And he was the one that beheaded John the Baptist in Matthew 14. Jesus Christ stood before this Herod Antipas in Luke 23. And that's when Herod just mocked him to no end and saying, this guy's just a buffoon, he's just a clown. And he put a royal robe on him and says, get him out of here, send him back to Pilate. Well, that's basically the last time that we read about an Edomite. Because after that, after 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, the last of the Edomites were wiped out. Mm-hmm. And you see this prediction here about their total annihilation. Look at that verse 9. It says this, I will make you an everlasting desolation, and your cities will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. See, the cities themselves, they were not utterly destroyed. He just says here, they will not be inhabited. And then you will know that I am the Lord. See, this has happened so often. If people will not acknowledge God in their blessings, then they'll acknowledge Him. Then they'll know deep down in their soul when the judgment's hit. That's the same thing with this country. This country has become just a country of ungrateful pigs in terms of its giving God the honor, the credit, the glory, the appreciation, the thanks, the blessing, all this stuff. We have just become so ungrateful. So God says, okay, you're not going to acknowledge me and my blessings. You'll acknowledge me when I send my judgments. Then you'll know. Then you'll know. No less, I think, I read in the concordance, I counted the times, no less than 53 times in the book of Ezekiel, God says that, and then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, I'm telling you what, when Jesus Christ comes back with great power, great glory, and every eye is going to see them, and the wicked are just going to be absolutely terrified, then they will know that He is the Lord. There's going to be nobody's going to sit in there and say, well, who's that? That must be a space alien, you know. And then verse 10, it says, because you have said, these two nations and these two lands will be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Now, tell me what nations he's talking about, these nations and these lands. Think hard, think deep.
Israel and Judah.
Good, outstanding. That was very good. All right, because Israel had become a divided nation, the north and the south. Okay, so it was Judah, and it was the northern and southern tribes. So Edom felt like this. Oh, good deal. You know, finally the Israelites are getting the snot kicked out of them, and they're going to be all hauled off to Babylon in exile, and then we'll just move into their land and possess it ourselves, right? That's why he said the two nations, in other words, the north and the south, the Judah and the Israel. Then he says here in verse 11, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to your anger and according to your envy, which you showed because of your hatred against them. So I will make myself known among them when I judge you. And this is one thing that God absolutely hates, is this seething malice and this contempt towards other people, especially towards His people, right? And Jesus Christ made it abundantly clear, man, if a person has a contemptuous spirit towards another human being, they are in danger of hellfire. That's why it's so important for us, regardless of who wronged us and how they've wronged us, we've got to bring it before God and ask, you know, to take away that bitterness, that poison, that resentment, that hatred, that maliciousness, and grant us a forgiving spirit. And then he says in verse 12, then you will know that I am the Lord. There it is again, right? I have heard all your revilings which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given to us for food. In other words, they took advantage of them. They tried to confiscate their spoils when God judged them. And then it says, verse 13, and you have spoken arrogantly against me and have multiplied your words against me, and I have heard it. And this is what the modern day Edomites do today. Mm-hmm. Whenever they're out there attacking God's people, they're attacking God. When a person stands up for what God has said in his word, and then the Edomite, who claims to be God's people, attacks them, they're attacking the Lord. Mm-hmm. And in verse 14, thus saith the Lord God, as all the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation. When all the earth rejoices, that's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, yeah. When he sets up his kingdom, well, there's still going to be a desolation, right? And he says at verse 15, as you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will do to you. You will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. See, he says it again and again and again and again. You know, all through that book, that they will know that I am Lord when God brings his judgment. And that's, people kind of understand that. If we are not going to acknowledge God, you know, in everything that he has done and all of his blessings, then guess what? People are going to acknowledge him when he brings his judgments. That's why I'm saying what Paul says in Philippians, there's coming a day where everybody in heaven, on earth, under the earth, is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in hell, everyone there is going to know that he is the Lord. Everyone. That's why it's the wisest, most intelligent, common sense thing a person can do is to commit their life to Jesus Christ now. You know, to make him their Lord now. Because if they're in hell and they confess him as Lord, it's not going to save them. But they are going to acknowledge him. Anybody have anyone to add or share?